Come on up for the rising. Come on up. Lay your hand in.
Thank you for listening to the Rising Sermon Archive. We hope you're blessed by today's sermon. For more information about the Rising, or to find more sermons like this, please visit therisingcommunity.com.
Amen. I think that's it for announcements this morning. Oh, by the way, I know now I heard there's cake in there. I didn't know this. So we still have meetings with the hospitality, all the folks that signed up for hospitality for the concert. I need you to get your cake and come in here and meet with me. And everyone who signed up for promotion, you'll meet in Jesse's office with him, all those who are going to work on promotion of this concert. Okay? Amen. All right. Well, are you ready for the word this morning? I better preach good with all this appreciation this morning. I better have something to say this morning. Amen. Hey, you know what? If you can't preach behind that worship, you need to do something else for a living. Amen. Amen. Let me get all my stuff up here. Open your Bibles this morning, church, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We are going to continue part 4 of the series, The Word Made Flesh. The Word Made Flesh. And this is our core text for this series in John chapter 1. And I'm going to review some things this morning from the first three teachings, really do kind of a review of the first three teachings, and then we're going to move forward with some more insight and understanding and revelation on the incarnation, on the Word becoming flesh, on Jesus becoming a human. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning. Well, you know what? Read this with me, church. Let's read it together. Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, slip down to verse 14, and let's read this together. What John says here, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Church, I have come to the conclusion, and one of the reasons I'm doing this series is because I believe that we need a serious renewing of the mind about who God is and who Jesus is, and what does all that really mean? I mean, we need a serious renewing of the mind. What are the implications of the Word becoming flesh, of God becoming a human? We need a serious renewing of the mind. You know what? I'm going to say it like this. We need our minds detoxed. Oh, you don't. Because usually when people talk about a detox or a detoxification, we're talking about our bodies. We're talking about when you detox your body, you're eliminating the toxins and the waste, watch, that are making you sick and sluggish. All right? But no one ever talks about a detox of the mind, a religious detox. Church, I want the Rising to be a place where you can come and check in for rehab and get a religious detox. Amen? A cleansing of the mind, watch, from some of our philosophies and ideas about who God is and what God is really like, and cleanse our minds of some of the pagan, mythical ideas that we have been taught in parts of Christianity about God, about Jesus, and about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John begins his gospel different than any of the other gospel writers. Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. Mark and Luke write about some other places where the story began with John the Baptist. But John is the last guy who writes. And when he thinks about, when he thinks about where did this story begin, God reveals to John a beginning way before Israel. A beginning before time. John, in his gospel, gives us these glimpses, church, of this relationship, of this energy, of this movement, of this romance between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus, in the gospel of John, keeps talking about this fellowship that he had with the Father before time and how much that he desires this fellowship for us and with us. God reveals to him a different beginning. Now, let me say this to you. You've got to understand this. You've got to get this. In the understanding of this day that John wrote this, in their understanding, if Jesus was fully God, he could not have been fully human. Because in their understanding, God and man is just something that did not mix in their understanding. And church, it must have blown their minds. It must have blown their minds when John uses these specific words. He had to upset the apple cart when he says, the Word became flesh. You know, the early church fathers, and I love studying the early church fathers. The early church fathers, they were obsessed. And the thing that they were obsessed about teaching, the thing that was, they were obsessed with the incarnation. The Word becoming flesh. That God united himself with our humanity, and the implications from that, of that for all of humanity, church, are enormous. And this is what we're trying to discover. What are the implications of that for all of humanity? And John uses these specific words and just upsets the whole apple cart. The Word became flesh. Now, in the beginning, it says, was the Word. Now, that word there, can be translated message. So what he's saying is, in the beginning was the message. And the message becomes flesh. And what he is saying, what he's saying to us is that what God was trying to convey all along through the prophets in the Old Testament, what he was trying to convey throughout history, he's saying that it actually now has come and it has materialized, and we can now see what he is trying to say to us. Amen? And church, Jesus comes in the flesh. I mean, at the height of religion. And at the height of a religion, watch, that has its very origins in a concept of distance between us and God. So when men would describe God, or you would hear a description of God, it was always in terms that emphasized the distance. And we've discussed this in this series, that there were all kinds of philosophies going around in that day about who God was and what God was like. We talked Paul in his ministry on Mars Hill in the book of Acts. He comes up against many of these philosophies, the Epicureans, the Stoics, all of these philosophies that were going around. That here's the philosophies, that the gods are far away from you. That they had pictures of gods who sat on the clouds far away, observing the earth, and that God could not be intimately involved in your life or it would end his tranquility and peace. He could not be intimately involved. Other philosophies of that day was that God was an impersonal force. He was an impersonal intelligence. And there were so many other, and we've gone over some of these philosophies in the first teaching, there were so many other pagan mythical philosophies going around in that day. And listen to me, some of them have carried over into our Christianity today. With all these pagan mythical concepts about God going around, you would think, oh man, you would think that just maybe, I mean, we had the Old Testament at that time. You would think that just maybe the Jews would have had a better understanding of God. And when I say Jews, I mean Israel, church. Israel represented all of humanity's religious efforts. And maybe, just maybe, They had a better understanding, watch, of God's closeness. So when Jesus comes in the flesh, if he is the Messiah, watch, if he's the Messiah, they are expecting to be told how right they are about God and how they know the Father. This is what they're expecting when he comes. When Messiah comes, that's what they were expecting. Jesus comes on the scene. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Are you here? Somebody needs to turn the heat down, I think. Whew. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. This is our other core scripture. Now watch what he says. Now remember, they are expecting when Messiah comes to be told how right they are about God and how they know the Father. Jesus comes on the scene. Now look what he says, church. Look what he says. He says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Now watch. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, they had to be shocked and stunned by that statement. They had to be. You've got to understand that he is speaking to people, listen, he's speaking to people who have studied the Torah, the Old Testament, all their lives, and he says to these people, no one knows the Father except the Son. If this was Messiah, if this was really Messiah, they were expecting him to tell them how right they were and pat them on the back for their beliefs, and Jesus basically says to them, despite your thousands of years of Bible study, you're all wrong. You don't know the Father. Your beliefs are wrong. You're interpreting me through the wrong lens and through your twisted mindsets. And what Jesus did, he shattered their security, watch, because their security and their value was in the belief that they were right about God. And that their beliefs and doctrines were right. That's where their security and value was. And listen, it is no different today. Many people have come to a place in their life where they find their security and their value in the belief that they are right. We find our sense of significance and stability in the idea that I am right. And listen, if you find your security and your value in the belief that you are right, you're going to do everything in your power to protect how right you are. You'll find all kinds of books and teachings and people that will continually tell you how right you are. And even, listen, even if you're presented information to the contrary and you have experiences that contradict what you believe, you will find a way to interpret that experience to still confirm how right you are. I've been there, church. I know that. I've been there. I've been involved in parts of the body where nobody could challenge anything we believe. And even though there were tons of experiences that would bring up questions, we would find a way to interpret that experience to still confirm how right we were. And I'm going to tell you something. That whole way of living is exhausting. It's exhausting. It's depressing. Aren't you glad, church? Aren't you glad that our security and our value is not found in how right we are? It is found in how loved we are. Aren't you glad about that? Didn't we sing about that this morning? And listen, you are loved even when you're wrong. When your security is in how much you are loved and not how right you are, then you can even start questioning some of your beliefs and start questioning the lens that you're viewing the scripture through. And when you start doing that, listen, it might be scary. It is scary. Because once you start questioning and not going along, just going along with the lingo, and you start questioning, some of those beliefs might not be as stable as you thought they were. They thought Messiah was going to come and confirm their faith. They thought Messiah was going to come and tap them on the shoulder and show the world how right they were. This is why Jesus was so offensive to those who expected his coming for so long. I mean, they were waiting for so long for Messiah to come. Because listen, if you dedicate yourself to the study of the word and the rituals and the religion you're involved in, and you do this sincerely because you think somehow this pleases God, then you're going to expect when Messiah comes that he's going to tap you on the shoulder and show the world how right you are, how right you've always been, and hopefully show everybody else how wrong they've been. And you know what? Many are looking for that very same thing in the second coming. They're looking for Jesus to come back and show them how right they were and how wrong everybody else is. Now watch me, church. The only reason you're so focused on the second coming is because you are secretly disappointed in the first coming. You don't hear what I'm saying. The only reason you're so focused on the second coming is because you are secretly disappointed in the first coming, as if it were something incomplete. It's not the finished work of Christ. It's the unfinished work of Christ. And Jesus got to come back and complete some type of work. And you wouldn't really be so focused on the second coming if you really understood the significance and the meaning and the incredible implications of everything that was accomplished in the first coming, in the incarnation, in the Word becoming flesh, in Jesus becoming a human. And today still, because we misunderstand the significance and the success of Jesus that came. Because of that, we imagine a Jesus that's going to come and mess up this world through violence and destroy his enemies. Do you understand that that's what they imagined the Messiah would do in the first coming? And I'm going to tell you something. That image of Jesus is Antichrist. Now listen. Don't go out of here lying on me saying that Pastor Charlie doesn't believe in the second coming. Because I believe in the second coming, and I look forward to the second coming with great expectations. But let me tell you something. The Jesus that is coming again is the Jesus that already came. And Jesus, the Jesus who came, listen, would rather suffer our violence than partake of it. He would rather suffer our injustice than enforce our sense of justice. The revelation of Jesus Christ was an offense from the very beginning because he just doesn't come to sweetly strengthen your faith in God. Listen, he comes first to make you an atheist in the God of your own making. Jesus comes to shatter our beliefs and our illusions about God. And listen, take us on a very risky journey. Now, risk can be exciting. It can also be nerve-wracking because risk involves danger. See, it's risky to start questioning some of your beliefs because some of those beliefs that you found your identity in, watch, might be nothing more than vapors. Might be nothing more than clouds of smoke. God so wants to break into our world. He wants to break into our understanding. Oh, not church, not to give us this precise definition of who he is, but he wants to break through and destroy every definition that you've held on to by which you've limited him. Jesus comes to bring all of our clever ideas about who God is and what God is really like to an end. And this is why he was so offensive. I mean, he came and he just messed up their best ideas about God. He really messed it up. I mean, we had so many amazing philosophies and definitions and ideas and descriptions about God. And Paul sums all that up in 1 Corinthians 1 when he sums it all up by saying, God comes to bring human wisdom to naught. God doesn't come and say, hey, you guys, you know, you kind of got the story right. I mean, you were so close to the truth, and I just have to come and add a conclusion to an already good story. No, church, no. He comes to say to them that all your stories about who I am were wrong. No one knows the Father except the Son. I mean, do you understand, church, that that is our core problem? We think sin is the core problem. Sin is the manifestation of that. Sin is like the cobwebs where the spider hangs out. But the real the spider is no one knows the Father. That's the real core issue. No one knows the Father. And that's what he exposed. That's what he came and exposed. No one knows the Father except the Son. And watch this. Look what he says after that. He says, and those to whom the Son, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now watch. Church, there's only one possibility for you and me to know God. There's only one possibility. And that is if God takes the initiative to make himself known. And that's exactly what he came to do in the person of Jesus Christ. He said, no one knows the Father. No one has ever seen the Father but the Son. And I've come to make him known. And listen, what he makes known about God is shocking. It's surprising. It's incredible. It's mind-blowing. I can't think of enough adjectives. Because the Word becomes flesh. What Word? The Word that was in the beginning with God. In fact, the Word is God, and church, that's what incarnates. It becomes flesh. Now, I'm going to say this again, and I've repeated this in the teaching, that the ultimate destiny of God's Word was never a book. It was never an institution. It doesn't say the Word became a book. It doesn't say the Word became a doctrine. It says the Word became flesh. The ultimate destiny of this Word was to be expressed in human life. The ultimate destiny of this Word was flesh. His image and likeness unveiled in man. That was the ultimate destination. I mean, no one but God could have ever conceived of such a plan, where eternity would enter time, where the infinite would enter space, where God would become a man. He would become a human and take on human flesh. Church, do you understand that that itself was against all of the Jewish concepts of God's holiness? Their concept of holiness was God's utter separation from us. That God is completely other. The theological term is transcendence. That God is transcendent. That God is completely other. He is unapproachable. He is so other that to see him is to die. Why do you think Jacob was so surprised when he says, I've seen the face of God and yet I live? He's like, I lived. I saw the face of God and I lived. He was astonished because their concept of that was their concept in that day. And listen, church, listen, much of society and parts of the church have portrayed God as a God who is distant and always angry, a God who really doesn't like us, and a God who cannot be pleased by anything we do. Church, it is hard to envision a future filled with hope with those pictures and symbols of that reality of God in our minds. I mean, we have theologians today, I've read some of them, in our seminaries and even in our churches, who are still portraying God as the great watchmaker who has distanced himself from his creation. Now, when leading theologians begin to push God out of our consciousness and make God so transcendent and so far above us that there is nothing in us that feels the sense of his nearness. And church, I believe that God is utterly transcendent, far above all rule and authority and every power in this age and the age to come. And while I'll acknowledge, church, and bow my knee to the sovereign one who is the maker and Lord of all creation, of things seen, of things unseen, and while I know he is Lord of all, and while I know he upholds all things by the word of his power, and while I know that he commands the sun to set in the east and to come up in the west, and yet knowing all that, church, for all that awesome glory of his transcendence, if that's the only God you've got, you haven't got a God who walks with you and talks with you. But the word becoming flesh, listen, makes it plain that he is not a God who is far off. He is a God who is near. He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me I am his own. He is an intimate God. He's a God who is present to my unmet need. He's a God who is here. The church has been hypnotized and lulled into a lack of the awareness of the nearness of the life-transforming presence of God. Let me tell you something. Nobody would be sleeping in church if we were aware of the presence of God. Have we been pulled so far from God's original intent for the church that just like most of the people in Jesus' day, we've lost our capacity to recognize him in our midst? Have we? Oh, church, Jesus comes to surprise us. Listen, Jesus comes to surprise us with a God who is more like us than we could imagine. He comes to surprise us with a God who doesn't avoid your issues and problems because he can't face sin and has to protect his fragile peace and tranquility. No, this God steps right into your flesh. He steps right into your world of conflict. He reveals a God who is not distant. He reveals a God, watch, whose holiness is not his utter separation from you, but his complete separation unto you. God has committed himself fully to you. Church, we're always telling people, you got to make a commitment to God. You got to be committed to God. But listen, God has committed himself fully to you. We've got things backwards. We got God backwards. We said it in the singing today. John tells us that we love, why? Because he first loved us. Do you understand that it works that way with God with everything? We commit because he was first committed to us. We love because he first loved us. See, church, we are in his image. We are after his likeness. We are reflectors. We reflect back to God what he has given us. He gives us love, we reflect it back. He gives us commitment, we reflect it back. It's a reflective response back to God. I can't give God anything that he hasn't given me first. Do you get that? I want to show you something about worship. I want to blow your worship computer this morning. How's that? It's going to blow your worship computer. It blew mine. What? And it's based on what I just said. That you can't give God anything that he hasn't given you first. Watch this. Watch this. Because I know you never heard this, so watch. What is man's first conscious experience in this world? What's the first thing man experiences? Genesis 1:28, right after God makes man in his image, after his likeness, he says this little statement, and God blessed man. That was man's first conscious experience. Now, let's go to a little Hebrew. The Hebrew word there is barak. Do you know what barak means? It means adore. It says, and God adored man. That was man's, what? That was man's first conscious experience of God. God adored man. Oh, wait. This is still going to get good now. Webster's Dictionary, when I looked up the word adoration, it says it's an act of paying honor, worship, fervent and devoted love. Adore, from Webster's Dictionary, means to regard with the utmost esteem, love, and respect, to pay divine honor, to worship. What? Wait. God designed you to be adored. Wait. Is this indicating to me that God gave man worship? That's what adore means, and God adored man. Hold on. God gave man worship. That sounds heretical. But I can't help what I see in Genesis 1. God designed you to be adored. God designed you to be loved. And watch, and he wired you in such a way that your natural reaction to witnessing the adoration of your maker is to reflect it back. You see it? Church, the only accurate way to worship God, to adore God, is to reflect back to him the adoration he gives you. Listen, that's why you can't honor and adore accurately. Until you come into the revelation and understanding that he adores you, because you can't give God anything you haven't received first. So stop saying God hates you and all that stuff. God adores you. So watch this. Let's go further. So, in other words, the most accurate measurement of your worship, watch this, is not necessarily the beautiful things you say about God, although that is worship. We should say beautiful things about God. We should reflect back to him what he's given us. But the most accurate measurement of your worship is not necessarily the beautiful things you say about God, but it's what you say about man made in his image. John tells us, don't tell me you love God, who you can't see, and then you despise his visible image and likeness? You're not a worshiper. Have mercy, Jesus. I went off the track. I don't even know where to go now. Church, do you hear what I'm saying? Speechless. God comes and defines himself. I mean, he fully defines himself within this one event, in this one person of Jesus Christ. God fully defines himself. And what he reveals is shocking, church. Because he reveals that God is not the unattached, distant God that is so utterly other and different from us. Church, he surprises us, not with how different God is from us, but he surprises us with how much like us God is. What a surprise! Why is that important? Why is that important to know that God is not just other, but he's same? Why is that important? Because, watch, likeness is the basis of intimacy. We're always telling people, you know, you got to have an intimate relationship with God. Well, church, if you're nothing like God, if he is completely other, there's no basis for intimacy. So Jesus comes to surprise us with a God that is more like us than we could imagine. Oh, my goodness. Oh, church, Jesus comes to surprise us with a God that is more like us than we could imagine. He comes to surprise us with a God that doesn't avoid your issues because of his own peace and tranquility. He surprises us. We've got it backwards, church. We've got it backwards. He surprises us. Now, let me say this to you. I'm sorry, but I'm processing. I got five different ways I want to go here to try to close this. Because there's so much. You've got to get the other teachings. I have nearly not touched anything in the other teachings today. So you've got to get these other teachings. Again, we can't give God anything that he hasn't given us first. God, church, he's here. He's in you. He's with us. When the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people, listen, it doesn't mean as soon as we praise him just right, he shows up. That's not what it means. He's already here. You've got to understand that. What we do with worship and music and this service, watch, is we create an awareness that he is here, where God is able to express himself through us. And then the atmosphere is filled, church, with an awareness of his presence. And then he inhabits the praises of his people. And then we become a picture of the union between God and man. Jesus comes to reveal us a God who is with us. He doesn't have to be coaxed. He doesn't have to be coaxed. And listen, not just with us in our holy moments, but with us in our deepest junk, with us in our deepest confusion, with us in our deepest suffering, with us in our deepest alienation. He is a... Jesus, and I close with this statement, because I've got five directions in my head and I got to close because I don't want to confuse you. Jesus represents the union of God and man. Church, he is the event, the place, and the person in which God and man are united. Do you get that? And listen, just like in a marriage, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Jesus takes upon himself the full human condition, and he comes to explain to us, watch, he comes to explain to us what Genesis 1:26 means when he says, man is made in his image after his likeness. He comes in human form, and he says, this is what it looks like. Can you say amen? Amen. Come on, clap your hands this morning. We want to move into our time of communion. You got me so excited up here, I'm confused. We want to move into our time of communion to close our service. Now listen to me, church. I want us to focus and meditate on some things while we are eating the bread and drinking the juice. As we partake of the elements. Church, I'm so glad that we're not dealing with a distant, angry God. I'm so glad that we're not dealing with a God who suspiciously looks at your every thought and action to see if you are worthy of meeting with him. No, our God, as revealed in Jesus Christ, took the initiative to meet with us. And listen, this was not limited to just taking the first step. He went all the way in reconciling us to him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting men's sins against them. That means, church, that everything that stood between man and God, and every offense, every sin, gone. Nothing stands between man and God anymore. He dealt with that. And listen, this morning, as we take communion, if you've never met Christ, I mean, if you've never had a personal encounter with the Christ, with the Word made flesh, with the Christ we're talking about, I invite you this morning as we take communion together to meet the one, listen, to meet the one who designed you, the one who planned you, the one who chose you, the one who intimately knows you. Because church, listen, when you meet Christ, when you meet Christ, you meet yourself for the first time. You understand me? Because you meet the perfecter and author of your design. You, listen, you belong to Christ. You belong to him because he made you and he redeemed you. You belong to him. And I pray this morning that your spirit will be awakened to that reality this day. Amen? Let's eat the bread and drink the juice today in remembrance of what Jesus done. If our ushers would come and pass out the elements, please.